Find in your Bibles the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. If you're reading through the New Testament with us, a chapter a day, you know that we're just barely out of Galatians moving into Ephesians, so I'm a couple of days ahead. But today I want to introduce to you the new verses that I'm going to ask you to memorize for 2016. So I wanted to ask you to pray about someone in our church. We have a lady that's in our 9 o'clock service named Mildred Pynchon. She's one of our widow ladies, and she has a trailer or a home down in Florida, so she went down there for the cold weather, and she had an accident with her car down in Florida, ended up totaling your car, and she's in the hospital, so I would appreciate your prayers for Mildred. On kind of a more positive side, Brother Charlie and I have volunteered to go down and visit her in the hospital in Florida. Especially when I got out to my car this morning, it was 25 degrees, all right? So anybody's car handle frozen? Windshield wipers frozen to your windshield? You all park in your garage, don't you? See, at my house, we just store stuff in our garage. Can't get a car in there, so, yep. My wife keeps praying, begging, but one of these days, maybe. All right, I want to emphasize again what Brother Charlie said. With that many people outside of our church with us during basketball season on Saturdays, it'd be great for you to have a fun, easy way just to make a difference for God and a difference for our church, is to go sit on those bleachers, look a few people around you may not know, and just greet them and say, glad you're here, glad your child or grandchild's playing in our basketball league. It'd be an amazing way for you all to have an impact in the life of our church and make a difference. A lot of those families are they unchurched, but many of them do not know Christ at all, and you could be a part of that, of sharing that with them. So I want to encourage you about that. Let's read together Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Since I have been as your pastor these 4 years, every year I've introduced a verse I think is very key for a church to memorize. And this year I'm asking you to memorize, put to memory, these two verses, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. To encourage that, as I've done year by year, or in this early part of the year, I'll be coming out to some of you with a microphone, ask you to see if you can repeat the verse, and I will give you some incentives of some Bibles or some books. Or things like that, and like to encourage you to memorize this verse. So next week when you come, if you have a blank look on your face, I probably will show up very close to you with a microphone in hand. So come looking like you have just memorized the entire Bible. You'll be safe. Are you all with me? Okay. Just want to encourage you, not to put anybody on the spot. It's important for us to have kind of a central focus scripture that guides us for the year. And after a long time of prayers, talking with staff and sharing it with church leaders, these are the two verses we've chosen for this year. Now, the two verses that I'm asking you to commit to memory are not just happenstance verses. When you read through the book of Ephesians, you will discover, just if you've never read it before all the way through, or you begin to read it, these two verses will always jump out at a reader when you try to get through the book of Ephesians, because in them they encapsulate some kind of excitement, some kind of fire or fervor that ought to be a part of our lives as individual believers and also as a church. These two verses are the doxology or conclusion of a prayer that Paul was praying that he wrote to the church at Ephesus. He starts the prayer out in verse 1 of chapter 3, and then like my dog with a squirrel, he gets sidetracked all of a sudden. Anybody ever done that? You start out something, and all of a sudden something captures your attention. That's what happened to Paul. So in verse 1, he starts out and says, here's a prayer, and then boom, he goes to some other topic. He doesn't come back to his prayer until verse 14. So in verse 14 through verse 19, he shares some things that are key to us understanding this doxology. Now, we're not going to spend a long time with these things. I'm just going to mention the three things because I'm going to have a chance during the year to come back to these verses another time like I've done in the past years. But here are the things that Paul mentions in verses 14 through 19 that set up the stage for us to understand this praise or this doxology to God, which are verses 20 and 21. Here are those three things. He asked God to give the church at Ephesus, the Christians there, an inner strength and power through the Holy Spirit that they would demonstrate through faith. So think with me for a moment, an inner strength and power within us that then we would demonstrate through our faith in God. That's the first thing that Paul prays for these believers. The second thing is he asks for God to give them a foundation of love based upon the character of God, a full understanding of what God is like. Not just some kind of happenstance expression of love or sugar-coated or something sweet or something worldly, but to have an understanding of God which is so full and deep and broad that we would express love that represents the character of God. That is the second thing that Paul asks for. The third thing he prays for is that they would be filled with all God has to offer. Not just a portion of what God has to offer, not just some kind of power that we make up, but something that God can pour into our lives that represents all that God is about. So Paul is praying for those three things, and when he mentions those then, they become the foundation for us to understand this doxology, this praise to God, that is verse 20 and 21. So I want to share with you, as simply as I can, very basic, and as we introduce these verses today for this year 2016, just to get a basic understanding of what I call our magnificent God. So I think rather simply, so if this is not too profound for you, here are three things that are pretty simple, but they are broad in how they impact our lives. The first is this: our magnificent God is a God of relationship. Now, I get that because just in the first three words it says, now to him. He is a God that we know, we speak to, we approach, we go before. Now, don't overlook that as simplistic, because Christianity is unique in the fact that our God is a God of relationship. We go to him in praise because we have a relationship with him. He is a relational, personal God. He's a God that can be known. He cannot be fully understood, fully comprehended. He cannot be manipulated. But our God is a God that can be known in a personal relationship. You have got to understand how different that is from every other God that is presented in any world religion across this globe. Most world religions, their gods are vicious and evil and demanding. And the God of Jesus Christ, the Father of us, is a God who loves us and wants to have a relationship with us. If you are so used to it, if it is no longer unique and no longer something that is wild and vibrant for you, grab it again. Our God wants to have a relationship with you. The God that spoke and the universe came into existence. The God that is the originator of everything that has life or presence. Our God wants to have a personal friendship with you. He cares about our lives and how we live. He loves us and longs to have a strong connection with us. In these verses, he is called our Father. We are told that he dwells in us, and we are told that he wants to fill us. That's the kind of God that we serve. And I think at the beginning of 2016 that we should establish how we're going to approach God in prayer based upon this truth, that God wants to have a relationship with us. He doesn't play games with us when we want to know his will. He is interested in our needs. He takes seriously our times of prayer and devotion with him. He is a God of great power. He is intimate in his love with his children. That's us. He does not withhold any good thing from us if it is good for us. He does not leave us in time of trial or testing. He knows everything about us, even the sin that we harbor within us. Yet he does not desert us. He does not leave us because he seeks to be our friend. God wants to have a relationship with us. Now, we have to understand that in the world in which we live, especially our young people that have been over the last decade or so almost bombarded with a message that is opposite to the Christian faith. You and I serve a living God, not a small g God like the gods that others worship. We worship the living God, capital G God, the only God. Now, outside in the world, we would be criticized for that, that we're intolerant, that we will not embrace others, that we do not care and love other people. But that is not the case. The case is that the God, small g, of the Muslims is no God at all. That the small g God of the Hindus is not real. And the small g God of Buddha does not exist. So when other world religions say we all worship the same God, it is not that they are stupid. It is that they are ignorant that the God of the Christian faith is the only living God, and they do not know how to experience their God in that same way. Am I speaking truth here? Well, come on, man. Let's see some excitement ripple across this place. Our God is alive. And so what I mean by this is, let's understand these people. Let's not hate them. They think that our God is like their small g God, and how they relate to their small g God, they think, is what the Christian God is like. Nothing could be further from the truth. They do not understand that our God is alive. Our God is vibrant. Our God is powerful. Our God is caring and loving and active and reaching and pursuing. He is the real God, and theirs is not. So when they talk about worshiping their God or serving their God or following after their God, and they're following after the same God we do, they do not understand our God is alive. He is not buried in some tomb. He is not fashioned into some idol that we bow before. He is not some statue that we lay flowers before, or we rub or kiss or embrace as a dead God. Our God is alive, and he is magnificent. Second thing I want us to understand here is, well, let me back up here again. When our missionaries go out on the field in foreign lands and they encounter people of other faiths, other world religions, and they talk to them about a God who does not expect them to walk on their knees for 7 miles just to earn his favor, who does not expect them to dedicate their firstborn child in sacrifice to him, who does not expect them to give everything that they earn and reap to God to earn his pleasure. When they realize that the God of Christian faith is a God who has paid the price for them, who has gone to the extent to give his life on a criminal's cross to pay for their sin, when they realize that Jesus Christ came to reach out to them in love and embrace them and show them grace and mercy, they are overwhelmed by that because they have never understood God like that before. And we have missionaries who are reaping the benefit of sharing the way to be saved, and they're seeing people who've never understood that before come to faith in Christ. It was my pleasure in my last congregation up in northern Illinois, where there's frost all over the place today, or snow, it was my pleasure there to encounter some Karen people or Burmese people that came over to America and were of the Buddhist faith. And through the witness of those Christian Karen people and the witness of our church people, those Buddhists came to understand Christ as their Savior. And one of the most amazing things that was my privilege to be a part of was when those Karen Christians from Myanmar led to faith those of the Buddhist expression. And I got to be the one, as what they called the big pastor. It was based upon my fame and fortune and not my girth. I got to be the big pastor, the pleasure of baptizing those former Buddhists who came to faith in Christ. There is nothing, I will tell you, nothing that is more amazing for a pastor than you see all the things you've preached and the church as a missionary force has gone into operation, and we see that God is sharing the love and the salvation and the grace of Christ to a people who have been in dark before that. I say again, they are not stupid. They are just ignorant that our God is alive and what he can do in their lives. I'm going to have to hire some. Thank you. It's not that I really care about the amens. It's just that you're so far away, I can't tell you're awake. I want to make sure that you're all awake. Okay, good. All right, second, the God of power. He's not only a God of a relationship with us, he's a God of power. The scripture tells us who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us or works in us. Our God is able. Our God is not idle. He's not inactive. He's not inept. He's not weak. I want to make sure that you understand we are not worshiping a God like the other rest of the world may worship. Not just anti-American or other than American. I mean other than Christians. Their God is a statue. Their God is a stone. Their God is made out of metal. Their God is something they fashioned with their own hands. Or as Isaiah would say, they go out into the woods and chop down a tree. And they trim off all the branches and end up with a big trunk. And they cut it in two. With half of it, they make firewood. With the other, they form a statue or an idol. And they use the wood that they have cut with their own hands and burn an offering unto this idol they have made with their own hands. That is not God. That is a darkness of our world. Our God is able, which means the scriptures are declaring that he is sovereign to do anything and everything he wills to do. Whatever power or possibility may be necessary, God possesses it. Even beyond that, whatever power may be necessary or exists, God is the originator of it. God is able to do all that we ask or think, the scripture tells us. He loves us and cares for us. He knows our needs. He is our Father. He hears us like a father hears a child. He knows our thoughts. And whatever we may ask, whatever we beg for, call for, crave, desire, require, or need is in that phrasing there. God is in every way capable of doing that particular thing. And not only can God do all that we ask, the Bible tells us he also can do all that we may think. Whatever we could consider with our mind or comprehend, perceive, think, or understand, God has the power to bring it to pass. But we're not done yet. He is not only capable of doing all that we ask or think, he can do more than that. God is able to do more than we ask or think. He has great power. He does not run out of energy. He doesn't get weak at the end of the day. He doesn't lose his excitement or his passion. His expectations are higher than ours. There is no limit to the power of God. The only limit to that is our human words and thoughts about it being limited. But God is not limited. But that's not done yet either. The Bible tells us not only can God perform more than we could imagine, he is able to do immeasurably more than that, exceedingly abundantly above more than that. Or for the Mississippian, way, way, way more than that. I am teasing, you know. So. He does not give his grace in insufficient measure. He is an infinite God of superabundance and grace. He's able to do what he wills and the way that he wills it. He will never do anything contrary to his nature, but he is superior to, above and beyond, exceedingly higher than any perceived or imagined limitation to his power. Our God is able. And he works within us by his power. Now, when I read scripture, I generally discover that God usually works through people who are obedient. But if you read scripture, you also will discover that God can work through people who are disobedient or even people who will not acknowledge him at times. His eternal purposes will not be thwarted. They will not be frustrated. Even if we do not have all the knowledge, we are not the greatest prayers, we do not have all the power in and of ourselves, God's purposes will still be accomplished. Because Christ is indwelling us, it means he is active and effective within us. The Holy Spirit is operating in our inner being to energize us to accomplish the things of God, to be a part of what he is doing around us. But you and I sometimes, and maybe often, like to compartmentalize or categorize God's power. We think that God's power can do certain things, but not things that really are important to us. But hopefully last year, when I challenged you to memorize our theme verse for 2015, you understood from Philippians 3, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Do you remember us talking about that? The power of his resurrection. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us as Christians if we will but believe. The same power of God that spoke and the universe came into existence is available to us if we will believe in God. He is strong, he's mighty, he's powerful. He is God, for goodness sake. Sometimes we've heard the word so much that we forget what it means. He is God. There is none like him. There is nothing that approaches him. There is no thing in our world or thinking can even start to approach God. God is God. And Paul completely is confident of God's ability. And so let me quiet down a moment and make sure that you get the point of what I want us to grasp today, and that is this. As individuals and as a church, we have got to reclaim the boldness of that faith commitment that God is able. Despite all that God has done for you or has done in our church history over 177 years, God is not done yet. We are not at the end. There's more ahead of us and there's more ahead for us in the future. Because God is not limited in himself, but he can be limited if we will not join him. He is unrestricted by our prayers or our knowledge, but if we do not pray and get to know him more, then we are limiting what he will do or can do in us. For we are the people in whom Christ dwells. We are the objects of his infinite love. And there are no bounds that can be set for God's people who will believe. There are no bounds set for God's people who will believe. There are no bounds set for God's people who will believe. The power that Paul prays for is not physical power, it's not intellectual power, it's not emotional power. So let me make sure you understand this. Many in our world, especially some of our leaders of our nation, the power they seek is exactly those powers. Physical power, intellectual power, emotional power. They want to be able to persuade crowds of people to join them. They want to have some great idea that will capture the attention of mankind. They want to be so physically strong that as a nation, no one would dare threaten us. And let me tell you that America for too long has been seeking after those kinds of power, emotional strength and physical strength and intellectual strength, and we have ignored the one power and strength that we desperately need, and that is the spiritual power of God. Now, I don't care what the rest of the candidates for office might tell you, what they might present to you. The major need in America today is not a greater defense, although we may need a stronger army. It is not that our economy be better than the rest of the world, although that would probably be a good thing. The greatest thing that we need in America today is for us as God's people to seek his face, to seek after God. Our strength does not come in who the next president will be, although we ought to be interested in who that will be. But our strength will come when God's people are desperate for God. We see demonstrations of the miraculous power in the Bible. We want to be like the people who had this power. Now let me tell you the danger of this. Our attitude is this. Well, you know, we're Christians in 2016, and we shouldn't be inferior to those Christians who lived in the first century. We should have the same power they do. And so if we could work up the same zeal and the same commitment that they did, maybe we would see God work with power in our lives. We want to pray and have the rain stop and then pray and have the rain start. We want to gather up some little boy's lunch and pray for it, and suddenly we can feed 15,000 people. We want to pray and multitudes get saved. We want to pray and lay our hand on someone's forehead and see them get healed. We want to pray that we would never do anything wrong and always do what is right. We want the power to be happy, always to believe God. We want to look at the gross godlessness and the sickening sin and the ever-present evil in our world. We want the power to prevail over it. And all that we're doing really is looking back in the scripture and saying, we want to be like that. We want God to work that way. And we have got to remember what Jesus taught the first century believers. He did not come to bring a God who is dead and the God of the dead. He came to breathe fresh spirit into their stuffy temple and say, God is the God of the living. God is the God of the present day. God is the God of what's happening now in our lives. I don't want to just see God
recreate what he did in the past. I want God to do the new thing, that thing that we need in our day. And what we need in our day may not be so much laying on of hands of healing. Maybe we do need some of that, but God has presented a great medical force out there for us to bring much healing into our lives. What we need is God to bring healing that restores marriages and pulls drunks and drug addicts out of the pit and brings them to salvation. That he restores the barriers between races in our nation. That we would honor and respect those that are deserving of that in our armed forces and in our police departments. God needs to change the heart of America, that we learn to depend upon him again. That's the miracles that we need today. And we need to long for God to bring that to us. Well, let me share the last point. I said I would be simple here. So it's the God of relationship, and he's a God of power. And Paul tells us through his prayer that he's also a God of glory. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen, the Bible says. So what does it mean to give God glory? To give weight to him, to point out his magnificence as a being. We are to call attention to him and proclaim his significance for us. When we are giving glory to God, it is that we are drawing attention to his character, to his nature, what he is like, the attributes of God. We want people to know what he is like, and when people know what he is like, he will draw them to him. Giving glory to God means that we talk about what God is like, that he is loving, he is gracious, he is forgiving, he is merciful to us. It involves worship and praise and dignity and honor. That is why it is so important that when we gather together and our praise team is leading us through times of worship, we're not just singing songs that we're familiar with and we like, or words that we know. We are challenged to sing words unto God. They are not our worshipers up here on the platform and us just kind of following along. They are prompting us. God is looking at our hearts and hearing our voices and thinking about our thoughts and challenging our belief in him. We are the ones worshiping unto God, and we should be giving glory and honor and dignity unto him. He is our great God. He is a God who loves us. He is a God who cares. He is a God who reaches to us. A God who bends. He gives up all of his glory in heaven so that he can receive glory here. Now, what is the essence of God's being that we demonstrate? I've told you this before, but it's a good illustration. When I show pictures of my children, my daughters, or my grandchildren, I would not show you pictures of their kneecaps. Oh, man, don't they have great kneecaps? No, we show their faces because that is the radiance of them. What they convey, their personality and their personhood are conveyed through their faces. And so we show pictures of their faces. That's what makes them unique. Joyce and I went to a Valentine's Day banquet once of couples, and they called me up and three other men, and they put us behind this sheet, and we had a little hole in there. We were supposed to stick a knee through there. And then our wives were brought up from the audience to go through and to pick out their husband's knee. All four women picked my knee. I was in big trouble that night. Happy Valentine's Day to you. Okay, but the point is, that's not how we know others. We know them by their radiance, by their glow. And how do we know God? We give glory to his brilliance, to his radiance, to his essence. And when we let the world know what God is like, that knowledge of him will draw people to him. There are people out there who are hurting and lonely and broken without God. They would be drawn to a God that gives them forgiveness and power in their life and strength to live. His glory reveals the kind of God he is. And then others are drawn to that, to know him and be saved from their sins. The Bible tells us here that all generations, all human life will give praise eternally to God. Starting today, in our present age, and continuing throughout eternity, God is worthy to be glorified. I read a story some time ago about an evangelist that told this event that took place in a young man that he knew. This young man, somewhere in his teenage years, had a break with his father and with his mother, and he separated himself from his family, went out to live on the streets. It was kind of like the prodigal son story in Luke 15. He started out just by, trying to get odd jobs here and have enough money to buy something to eat and living out under the bridges or out on a park bench somewhere and just making it by. And year turned into year until it was 18 years later. He found himself on the streets of Philadelphia, walking on the sidewalks, just begging from anybody who came by. On one particular occasion, he tapped a man on his shoulder and he says, "Hey man, can you spare a dollar?" And when the guy turned around, the beggar, the tramp guy, recognized the face of his own father that he had just tapped on his shoulder. And because he was dirty and not kept very well, and he was not clean, he looked at his dad and says, "Do you know me? Do you know who I am?" His dad recognized his face and his voice. He says, "Yes, I know. I've been looking for you for 18 years. And you ask me for a dollar, and I have everything in my life I am willing to give you." And the evangelist used that story to bring home this point, that we are just like that many times. We're walking around through life, tapping God on the shoulder, asking him for a buck, when God wants to turn to us and give us all that he has. Now, I am not asking you to pray with me during 2016 that God will make us rich and famous. That is fleeting and it doesn't really solve a lot of problems. Although I know many of you probably are buying tickets to this lottery Powerball thing that are going to be a $1.3 billion next year or next week. And if you are buying tickets, let me say shame on you. That is not the way Christians ought to live our life. We ought to be living by faith, not hope to make somebody else go bad so that we can do something wonderful or have something wonderful in our life. That's another sermon. I'll save that. But my point is this. We go through life tapping God on the shoulder and saying, "Can you spare a buck?" When God wants us to plead with him, to crave the stuff that he wants to crave, to ask for the blessings that only he can give. And God does not want to just give us a bunch of money. Did you know most of the winners of lottery are bankrupt in 5 years or less? Some of them have faced murder in their families. They have lost families. Winning the lottery is not the answer to everything in life. But God can bring power and strength into our hearts if we will plead with him. I would like to see in 2016, wouldn't you? Would you crave with me? Will you beg God for? Would you plead with God that he might do something in our lives and in our church that can only be explained that God is at work in this place? That's the kind of God that we serve. He is a magnificent God. So I want to end today by reading to you these verses again, but out of the Message paraphrase. It says this: God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. He does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us, his spirit deeply and gently within us. Glory to God in the church. Glory to God in the Messiah, our Jesus. Glory down all generations. Glory through all millennia. Oh, yes. That's what amen means, right? Oh, yes. We serve a God that is magnificent. Now, let me just step to the side and pause and get quiet so that you don't miss what I'm saying. If we serve a God who loves us deeply, and we serve a God who has more power to do more than we could ever imagine or dream, and a God that is magnificent enough that he is worth every word, every inch, every inkling of glory that we could work up, might that God want to do something amazing in our lives and in our church? Not for our glory or not for us to brag about, but for us to keep saying, "What an amazing God. What an amazing God. What an amazing God we serve." That's what I long for. I long to be so in his presence that I get to partake of what God is about in his magnificence. Because we have a great God. Would you pray with me? Father, I ask that you would look upon us today. Help us to capture the sense of these verses that Paul penned years ago. Father, I want to be able to bend before you and bow before you and be broken before you. I want to share in whatever it is that you're going to be doing in our lives and in our church. Father, I pray that you will rally around me and rally around us, people who will trust you and have faith in you, to have an expectation that you will behave according to your character, and you are a great God. I think you want to do great things. Would you help us to get out of the way and let you do what only you can do? Would you call out our men to continue to pray fervently and to lead their families and to plead before you to use them in the life of our church? Would you call out our ladies to have a heart of devotion, find their pleasure in you and their sense of wholeness and their esteem in you? Would you call out our young people to not be afraid to give you their whole lives, whatever that might be, to use them in whatever occupation you lead them to? Would you call our children to begin to develop a sense of faith, and when they are ready, to commit their lives to Christ in a faith commitment? Lord, use our church as a lighthouse so that people around us will say, "What in the world is God doing there?" Call people to yourself as we lift Christ before the masses. Lord, if you can look into my heart, I hope that you'll see that I care nothing about what fame or what name as a church we may gather. I want to be so poured out that it's only your name that receives glory. Would you do it in us, we pray. In the name of Christ. Amen. Stand, please, as we sing.